Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you, to the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Last Sunday morning, we saw our Lord Jesus Christ wonderfully healing a woman who for 12 years had been afflicted with constant hemorrhaging. She had come to the end of her tether. She was in an extremity, and she found in her extremity a gracious God and a merciful healing Savior. And then at the same time, we saw our Lord Jesus Christ testing to the uttermost the faith of a man who had come to him and whose little daughter was dying. But then she died. But Jesus said to him, "Do not fear, only believe." And Jesus raised up this little girl from the dead. These were remarkable events that must have spread far and wide, even though Jesus had wanted things in measure to be kept a secret. And so we come to Mark chapter 6, where we find Jesus returning to what is called his hometown, which was Nazareth. Now, if you were to look at a Bible commentary of the Old Testament, a Bible dictionary of the Old Testament, and looked up the word Nazareth, you would find not one reference to Nazareth in the whole of the Old Testament. If you were to read the works of Josephus, the great Jewish historian, and were to look for references to Nazareth, you wouldn't find any. Nazareth was the ultimate one-horse town. Nobody of any significance had ever come from Nazareth. And if you had been raised in Nazareth, you could almost be sure that your desire would be to escape from Nazareth and to head for Jerusalem. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, that is Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." And Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. How often have you heard someone say to you, as I have often heard someone say to me, "If only God would come down and do some astounding miracle, I would certainly then believe in him." It sounds plausible, doesn't it? If only God would come down and do something dramatic, so earth-shatteringly dramatic, I would certainly come to believe in him. It sounds very plausible, even sounds logical. But God did come down, and in his Son do many mighty earth-shattering works. And what happened? The people took offense at him. What are we to make of these few verses which introduce another block of teaching in Mark's gospel? Now remember that Mark's primary concern is not to impart to us information about Jesus, but to persuade us to entrust our lives wholly to Jesus. Mark's gospel, like the other three gospels, is an extended evangelistic tract. It is written, yes, to encourage and establish believers in their newfound faith in Jesus Christ as God's Messiah King. But they are also double-edged. They have a clear evangelistic purpose and dynamic. What are we to make of these verses? There are two things that I would like us to reflect on this morning. First of all, to notice with you the sheer perversity of the human heart. The perversity of the human heart. Mark tells us in verse 3 that the people of Nazareth took offense at Jesus. So here's my question. What had Jesus done to offend them? We read in verse 2 that they acknowledged the wisdom of his teaching. More than that, they acknowledged the mighty works that he had been doing, perhaps referring to the healing of the woman with the 12 years of hemorrhaging and the raising from the dead of Jairus' daughter. And yet, remarkably, perversely, because they acknowledge his wisdom and his mighty, miraculous, earth-shattering power, remarkably and perversely, they took offense at him. Now that offense comes out quite subtly in two ways in these verses. Do you notice what they say in verse 2? Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Now Mark has already told us back in chapter 3 that the Pharisees had come to the conclusion that Jesus did his mighty works not by the power of God, but by the power of the devil. Mark 3 verse 22. And what is being implied here by these hometown Nazarites is when they say, how are such mighty works done by his hands? They're not all gooey-eyed and saying, how are such mighty works done by his hands? Mark is expecting us to read these words critically. There is a trace of incipient venom in these words. Where did he get the power to do these works? We know well enough where he got the power. He's in league with the devil. But then secondly, the offense comes out when they say, and is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? Now we might pass that by. Clearly Joseph had died by this time, and we might think, well, yes, the son of Mary. But a Jew would have picked up the public innuendo in those words. Because even if a Jewish man's father had died, he was still that man's father. He would never be called the son of his mother. It just wasn't done. It was a social, cultural convention that was never broken. So when they say, is not this Mary's son, they are again raising doubts about Jesus' legitimacy. They're saying, we know how you were conceived. We know that you were conceived out of wedlock. That's what they're saying. And so, we read in verse 4, Jesus saying to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, little back of beyond one horse town, Nazareth, and among his relatives and those of his own household. Now, Mark has already told us about Jesus' mother and brothers coming to rescue him because they thought he was beside himself. He'd had a brainstorm. There was something wrong. There was something megalomaniacal about him. What does Jesus mean when he says a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household? Does Mark simply mean they were jealous of Jesus? He was the local boy who'd done good. Were they simply jealous of him? What they say in verse 3 more than suggests that they looked at Jesus' humble origins, his lowly place in Nazareth society. He was a carpenter, the son of Mary. And they refused to acknowledge in any sense that he was above them, that he was greater than them, that he was more significant than they were, that he was eclipsing them and they wouldn't have it. And I think there is actually something of a finality about Jesus' words when he says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. Mark does not record any further visits of Jesus to Nazareth. Not one. And perhaps there were none. That what we read at the end of chapter 4 has come true for the people of Nazareth. The little they had was now being taken away from them. You see, Nazareth is a miniature of world history. Isaiah had prophesied that God's Messiah would be despised and rejected by men, Isaiah 53, and he was. And that despising and rejecting now surfaces in a very dramatic and tragic way in Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. He wasn't born there, but he was raised there before he made Capernaum his center of operations. Nazareth, privileged, blessed Nazareth, that had witnessed incarnate God walking the dust of its streets, that had come face to face with incarnate, perfect goodness in the life of Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, they despised and rejected him. There is a perversity in the human heart. Sin is natively perverse. We saw that perversity earlier when Jesus cast out this legion of demons from the tragic man, the demon-possessed man in chapter 5, and the people come from the locality and beg Jesus not to stay with them and to manifest his gracious power increasingly among them, but to depart from them. There is a native perversity in the human heart. Sin is noetically, intellectually perverse. Sin not only twists our moral capacities, it mangles our minds. Some of you like C.S. Lewis a lot more than I do. But in the final book of the Narnia series, The Last Battle, if I remember rightly, there is this wonderful picture of the perversity of sin. When a great banquet is prepared for the dwarves, these poor, benighted souls, this magnificent banquet, food galore and beautifully prepared and magnificently presented, and the dwarfs are told to come and eat.
A bit like what we read in Isaiah 55. Come, without money, without price, come and eat and receive the good things that God has prepared for you in His grace and in His mercy and in His love. And the dwarfs initially draw near, and then they say, you can't fool the dwarfs. The dwarfs are for the dwarfs. And all they see is straw and dirt and mud and stones. God has magnificently provided a banquet for them, but they don't see it. They think there must be a catch. Sin is natively, intellectively perverse. Sin looks at incarnate goodness, hears incarnate wisdom, beholds incarnate majesty, and takes offense. And Jesus, we are told by Mark, marveled at their unbelief. Does God marvel at anything? God doesn't marvel at the immensities of space that He brought into being. He spoke a word and the uncountable billions and trillions and millions, there are no numbers large enough, big enough to convey the immensity of the cosmos. God spoke and brought them all. God doesn't marvel at His own cosmos. But incarnate God marvels at unbelief. And I wonder if Mark is saying something to the church. Perhaps this was first directed to the church in Rome. There are reasons for that, saying that. But for the church throughout the ages, this is the experience of the people of God as it was with the Son of God. The world will behold the church as it beheld the Son with derision and with perverse offense. As the church calls men and women to repentance and faith and to receive the salvation of God in Jesus Christ, so graciously, mercifully and lovingly provided in all its richness and fullness and height and length and depth and breadth, the world takes offense. Who do you think you are? Well, actually, we don't think we're anything. We think we are hell-bound, hell-deserving men and women who have found in Jesus Christ the mercy and grace of God. That's all we are. The perversity of the human heart. We're going to return to this word marveled in a few moments' time, but Jesus marveled at their unbelief. It's one of only two occasions in the Gospels where this word is used. Wonder if you can think of the other one. It's very striking. It's very striking. The two mentions, they are almost, if I knew music better, I would use the word contrapuntal, but they are held in contradistinction, but in dramatic contradistinction. We'll come to that in a moment. The perversity of the human heart, but secondly, the limitations of Jesus' power. And, says Mark, He could do no mighty work there, except lay His hands on a few sick people and heal them. He could do no mighty work. There was no raising of another Jairus' daughter from the dead. No healing of a woman who'd been hemorrhaging for 12 years. Notice that Mark doesn't say Jesus wouldn't do any mighty work there, but that He could do no mighty work there. Isn't that striking? Isn't that startling? Is Mark telling us that unbelief limits and hinders the operations of the grace and power of God? Well, what else is he saying? I want this to sink into your mind and my mind and into all our hearts before I qualify anything. He could do no mighty work there, and He marveled at their unbelief. The The Lord God Almighty is unconditionally sovereign. There is nothing he cannot do. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Jesus has just calmed a raging storm. He's healed a broken woman, raised a little girl from the dead. What works are more mighty than these? And yet Mark boldly says, and he could do no mighty works there. What is Mark saying to us? What is being highlighted is not the native limitedness of Jesus' power to do mighty works. He's just been doing them. What is being highlighted is the refusal of the Lord to do mighty works for people whose hearts are willfully perverse and self-hardened in unbelief. Where God's kingdom is rejected, it is inappropriate for the kingdom's king to share the kingdom's new life and joy with people whose hearts are perverse. That's the point that's being made. The utter inappropriateness of sharing the blessings of the kingdom of God with people whose hearts are perversely antagonistic to the king of the kingdom. Unbelief is the greatest of all sins, because unbelief will shut you out from the transforming, saving grace of God. Unbelief will shut you out of heaven and send you into a lost, ruined eternity that the Bible calls hell. But Jesus Christ died for the sin of unbelief. That's my enduring comfort in this life, that my Savior died for my sins of unbelief, prior to conversion and after conversion. And Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Now, have you remembered, any of you, where the other mention of marveled appears in the Gospels? If I was a little bolder, I might say, Johnny, stand up and tell me, Peter, Addy, but let me not embarrass you in case your mind's got into a little funk. Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. A Roman Gentile soldier comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, please heal my servant. And Jesus is going to go with him, but the centurion says, no, just say the word and that will be enough. And Jesus marveled at his faith. I've not found such faith in all of Israel, in a Roman Gentile centurion soldier. He marvels here at the covenant people of God's unbelief, and he marvels in Matthew 8 at a Roman Gentile centurion soldier's faith. In the place where you would have expected faith, there is unbelief. And in the place where you would have expected unbelief, there is faith. One of Jesus' most solemn, I think, and surprising statements is found in Matthew chapter 11. I won't go into the context, but let me read these words to you. Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And Jesus said, you Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom,
it would have repented long ago. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Capernaum, the base of Jesus' operations, within the covenant boundary of the people of God, privileged with the law of God, the sacrifices of God, the testimony of God through the prophets, and they'd come face to face with the Son of God. And Jesus said it will be better on the day of judgment for Sodom. The very word betrays lifestyles of ignominy, despair, and sheer depravity. It will be better for Sodom than for you, Capernaum. Better for sin-soaked Sodom than covenant-privileged and gospel-blessed Capernaum. Well, what does that say to us this morning? Well, is there a congregation more privileged in terms of the gospel than this congregation? Certainly not because I'm here. Don't think I'm saying that. Or because Johnny's here, or Peter's here, or Donald John. That's not the point. We're a privileged congregation. God's word is opened, however poorly, Sunday by Sunday, morning and evening, Thursday by Thursday, every evening throughout the year on a Thursday. God's word is opened. We believe God's word to be wholly true. We believe the gospel. God speaks to us. Is it possible it will be better for Sodom on the day of judgment than for us? You see, Ian, that's just ridiculous. Ridiculous? Jesus Christ walked the streets of Capernaum, taught the people of Capernaum, did mighty acts of God in the midst of Capernaum. And Jesus said that to them. Are we living up to our privileges? Are we living up to our privileges, or do we just take them for granted? Does the gospel touch our lives more than tangentially? Does it pierce our hearts? Do we long to know God better? Do we long to know Jesus Christ, the fairest of the fair, better than we do? Do we want to live lives that honour Christ? Is the default of our life to God be the glory, great things he has done? Is that the default of your life? Is it my life? Is that the default of our church? As we look to call a new minister in coming weeks and months, what are we looking for? Yes, we want someone who is orthodox, absolutely. We want a true-blooded, heart and soul Calvinist. Absolutely we do. We want someone that loves the Saviour. We want someone who will model for us experiential, affectional Christian living and Christian believing. We don't want to be notional Christians. We want to be Christians for whom grace is not a word that defines our orthodoxy, but that grace is a truth that has captured the citadel of our hearts. He could not do many mighty works there. Lord, do mighty works among us here, and let not our unbelief hinder you. Turn our unbelief to faith. And let it be true of us, those words of our Saviour, according to your faith, be it unto you. Let us pray. Forgive us, Lord, when we have too easily and too lightly acknowledged your truth and not loved the truth and loved the Saviour who himself is the truth. We pray that we will live up to our privileges, Father, that we will not be content with the little we have. May it please you to do great things among us, Lord, that we might marvel at what you have done. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.